If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're looking at chapter 3 today. That's chapter 3. And we're just going to be covering a couple of verses in chapter 3 today. But there are verses that are rich with meaning. And no matter what you do with Colossians 3:16 and 17, you'll never exhaust the richness of the passage. And I thought that we would go into the passage in some detail, but as I've looked on the thing, in a way, we're just surveying the verses. But I think we're going to get enough that we're going to be able to keep busy with what we're learning here for a while. In fact, for the rest of our lives. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 16 and verse 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for your kindness to us, for your generosity. We thank you that Jesus was willing to come and that you were willing to send him. And that he came and became a man, born of a woman, born under the law, for the purpose that he might redeem those who were under the law. Indeed, he did. He went to the cross. And there suffered and died willingly in our place, paying the full price for all of our sins, that we, through simple faith in him, might receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that beyond that, you faithfully meet every need that we have. We thank you that you have provided rainfall for us. We've seen years where it was so terribly dry. The seeds that were in the ground would hardly germinate for lack of moisture. And yet we have an abundant supply of rainfall at this time, and we thank you for it. We also thank you for your word and the sufficiency of your word. We're thankful this morning that we have the joy of coming together in a free land to open your word together and to study it without fear of reprisal. Without a great deal of fear of persecution. And we can just meditate on the word together and look to you and compare spiritual with spiritual thoughts with spiritual words and learn. And in the process, we can have the joy of continuing to grow in grace. And I pray that we would today as a result of having been here. And perhaps later on, we'll discuss the passage, and there we'll be able to encourage one another in the things that we've learned here this morning. And that's an excellent thing. Help us then to be strengthened, to go out from the building, to be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people, that we might be that witness, that we might be that testimony that you want us to be. We would lift up those this morning who can't be here, perhaps on account of illness, perhaps traveling or what have you. We pray for each one, that they would be healthy, be well, and for those who are traveling, they would enjoy safety as they go. And might all these be able to return and join us in fellowship and learning and growing together once again. So we entrust this service to your care, dedicate it to you for your honor and for your glory and for the edification of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed as we read this verse how familiar it sounded. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and so forth. We heard Joe read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, and when you look at Ephesians chapter 5, you see the same kind of thing in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, though he doesn't mention that in Colossians 3, for that is dissipation, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, Ephesians is a parallel book with the book of Colossians, written at approximately the same time, delivered to different churches, but there are many parallels here. And here we just have a beautiful parallel where in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in Ephesians 5:19, or rather 18b, be filled with the Spirit. So apparently to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you is the same essential thing as being filled with the Spirit over in Ephesians 5:18. We're probably more familiar with the Ephesians 5:18 and 19 passage. But in my mind, this passage really helps us understand what the Apostle Paul meant over there in Ephesians 5 when he said, be filled with the Spirit. Because it was not some sort of mysticism, it wasn't some sort of subjective experience that he had in mind, but rather it was the idea of allowing truth, the truth of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to be the controlling dynamic in our lives. So here in this passage today in verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 3, we have two overarching commands. That basically covers everything. Just general commands that will take us a long ways in the Christian life. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within our hearts. In fact, the Word of Christ must dwell in the hearts of the Colossians and in our hearts as well. And the Colossians, Paul says, must do all things in Jesus' name. And we too are to do all things in Jesus' name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, as he puts it here, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, command number one, the Word of Christ must dwell in their hearts, the hearts of the Colossians, and as I said, in our hearts as well. Let's kind of take a personal look here for a minute. Everybody has something that matters more than anything else in life. And what is it in your life? If somebody were to ask you today, what is the most important thing in your life? Why do you do what you do? I mean, what is it that you're aiming for? What goal would you like to reach? What lies fundamentally behind all that you do? For the Apostle Paul, it was the Word of Christ, which he commanded the Colossians to let dwell in their hearts. It was the Word of Christ. And I think all of us as believers ought to be able to give a ready and honest answer that the controlling dynamic in my life is the Word of Christ, or being filled with the Spirit, or being obedient to God's Word, any number of ways that you might put it. You might want to say, well, the goal of my life is to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that I become like him in character and in conduct. The goal of my life is to abide in Christ, so that when he appears, I may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There are different ways of saying this, but this is one excellent, fundamental way of saying it, letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts. Now, the word let appears in the text. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. That term should not be understood as the mere granting of permission, because that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, it's okay if you want to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts. That's a pretty good idea. I recommend it. No, because that eviscerates the verse of its command nature. And it is a command. And so we must not allow the little term let here, be understood as a mere granting of permission to do something. The Colossians must let it happen. The Colossians must let the Word of Christ dwell richly in their hearts if they're going to be obedient to God and what he has in mind for them. The Word of Christ is a unique expression in the New Testament. That particular phrase, interestingly enough, it might surprise you to hear this, But that particular phrase right there does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's here alone, the Word of Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's anything mystical about that, or there's a great, you know, gem in the Greek that we can dig out of that. It's just an unusual way of putting things, and I think it helps get our attention when he phrases things in a single way, in a single place in the New Testament. We do have, for example, the Word of the Lord. You'd have to say that the Word of Christ and the Word of the Lord is probably pretty much the same thing, right? And you have that expression, the Word of the Lord, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, 4:15, and 2 Thessalonians 3:1. So that expression, the Word of the Lord, is unique to the Thessalonian epistles. You don't find that exact expression elsewhere. But the Word of God, other ways of seeing references to the Bible, are common enough in the New Testament. But the Word of Christ, the Word that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us, seems to be the thrust here. So this is the Word Christ spoke. It's not the Word about Christ. Different ways of looking at that in the original text. Word of Christ, it can either be understood as the Word that Christ spoke or the Word about Christ. I think the thrust probably is the Word which Christ spoke. So what did Jesus say? What did Christ say? What he said should be the controlling dynamic in my heart and mind as a believer. So since it is the Word that Christ spoke, the reference is to Christ's teachings. Now notice closely, I think Constable is right here. Christ's teachings, not only during his earthly ministry, but also in all of Scripture. So you wouldn't want to limit the Word of Christ just to the red letters in the New Testament. I think that would be to misunderstand what Paul is saying. Because the Word of Christ is really a comprehensive reference to the whole Bible. There are people who have a strange idea about red ink in the Bible. They think, well, those are the words that Jesus spoke, so that's more important than anything else. And should there ever be a conflict between the black ink and the red ink, go with the red ink. Because that's the word that Jesus spoke. No, the whole Bible is the Word of Christ. He spoke it all, ultimately. Now, the red letters really refer to quotes or references to what he said while he was here on the earth. But he himself is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. There's a sense in which Jesus is the key point of communication between God and man. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so you wouldn't want to limit that expression to just red letters. It's the whole Bible. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. And he compared his words with any words that you would find elsewhere in the Bible. If the prophet Isaiah said, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, that's very paramount or tantamount to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So there's no real difference between what Jesus said, or the word of Christ, and the word of God as such. So when he says to allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts, then he means to allow what God has said in his word to become the controlling dynamic in our lives. This should be our only guide for faith and conduct. Now that does not mean that we can disregard the context of any particular passage. Because if we're going to allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us, then that means that we're going to have to be students of the Word, at least to some extent. And we're going to have to understand the passages in their context so that as we apply the Word of God, we're applying it as rightly understood. We can't just lift things out of their context and disregard the context. Otherwise, we're going to have a wrong understanding. And if we go out to apply our wrong understanding, we're going to come up with wrong actions and wrong conclusions. And the effect will be bad. We have to understand every passage in its context. And I cannot overemphasize that enough. We need to be students of the Word. And there are less and less of students of the Word in our world today. The commencement speaker at the Calvary Bible College graduation, commencement exercises just yesterday, was the president of Rio Grande Bible Institute, where my brother and sister-in-law, Bob and Barb Croft, have been on staff since, I think, 1974 or something like that. It's a long time. And he made reference to this very issue in his presentation, that we need to be students of the Word, and there's less and less of it in our world today. He committed to Calvary for being an institution that actually teaches the Word and trains people to go out and be students of the Word and to teach others the Word. And he warned not to substitute other actions for it, you know, entertainment things and fun things and drama and all kinds of things that people substitute for the Word of God so they can have a good time, joke telling and storytelling and laughter. And, you know, just a very entertainment-oriented atmosphere. That is what we're getting very often in our modern-day churches, and we're less and less students of the Word. It should stand to reason, then, that there's going to be more misunderstanding of the Word and more misappropriation of Bible text not properly understood. The specific command is to allow Christ's Word to dwell, to richly dwell in us. I've been phrasing that differently, but I think the sense is pretty much the same. The reference in the word richly is to that which exists in a large amount, with the implication of its being valuable. I think that you're going to join with me in agreeing that the Word of Christ is very, very valuable. And it's to exist in me in a large amount. And it's to exist in you in a large amount. We ought to be completely saturated in our minds with the truths of God's Word, rightly understood in their context, of course. Now, the term richly is used elsewhere in the New Testament only of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Paul says in Titus 3:6, God poured out richly upon us. It's used of entrance into the coming kingdom, and he says in this way, your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. Abundantly supplied. He doesn't talk about just getting into the kingdom, but an entrance into the kingdom that is abundantly supplied over there in 2 Peter 1:11. And then this use of material benefits. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I don't think I knew that verse when I grew up. It's like, man, that's too good to be true. But I found out, no, it is true. And who can deny it here today? That God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are blessed in material things. But here in our context, the reference is to the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. In abundant supply. It's extremely valuable. It's more valuable than the finest gold, as you know. The figurative sense of dwell is to remain in a place defined psychologically or spiritually. We'll go with the word spiritually here. To remain in a place defined spiritually. It is that place where the Word of Christ is really at home in our hearts. Is the Word of Christ really at home in your heart? Does it dwell richly in you? Is it there in abundant supply in large amounts so that every thought and every decision and every action is informed by the Word of Christ? See, that's how to live this life the way God wants you and me to live this life. Is that every thought and every word and every deed is informed by the Word of Christ, by God's Word. And if every thought and word and deed is informed, guided or directed by the Word of Christ, then I'm going to be the person that God wants me to be. and I'm going to be doing the things that He wants me to do, saying the things that He wants me to say, thinking the thoughts that He wants me to think. I'm going to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I will be the happiest, most well-balanced person that I could ever be. And I think Christians ought to be the most well-balanced, happy, stable people on the earth. We ought to be exemplary of what humanity was intended to be by God. And that can happen if our thoughts and our words and our deeds are informed by God's Word, if His Word is richly dwelling in my heart. That'll make all the difference in the world. Very close to that concept that we have here, the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us and so forth, is that of 1 John 2:14. Let's turn to a couple of passages. 1 John 2:14. And if you find that, hold your hand there. And also in Colossians 3, don't lose that. And then just turn a few pages back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. 1 John 2:14. Maintain Colossians 3 there and then John 15, the Gospel. Here, John, same author, by the way, as the Gospel of John, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And then notice what he says about the young men. And the Word of God, not radically different from the Word of Christ, the Word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. I take it that if the Word of God abides in me, that's not going to be radically different or in any way fundamentally different from the Word of Christ richly dwelling in me. Two different words, but the word translated dwell in Colossians 3:16 is the translation is potentially the same as the word translated abide in 1 John 2:14. Because the little Greek word there, meno, not the fish, the little Greek word there, meno, could be translated dwell in or live in a place. So if you had the same translation, different Greek words, synonyms, you have the same sense. Because you are strong and the Word of Christ dwells in you or lives in you. That is, the Word of Christ, or the Word of God, has become the controlling dynamic in the lives of His readership. Now, if you go back to John's Gospel in chapter 15, you'll see where the Lord Jesus developed this kind of theme more fully. He's been talking about the fact that He's the true vine, the Father's the vine dresser, and He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, actually lifts up, is a better translation. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it or cleanses it that you may bear more fruit. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Then in verse 4, He says, abide in me, live in me, dwell in me, and I in you. So if you abide in Him, He'll abide in you. And so there's the closest possible relationship imaginable there. I'm going to be abiding in Christ. He's going to be abiding in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's probably a reference to discipline. If you abide in me, now this is where I was headed, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Because you're going to be thinking God's thoughts. You're going to be desiring what He wants. So when you pray and ask, it's going to be in accordance with His will. and you're going to have whatever it is that you have asked for. So let's look at our PowerPoint once again. I'm going back to Colossians here, chapter 3. So very close to the concept that we have here in Colossians 3:16 is that of 1 John 2:14 and, of course, John 15 we just read. There in verse 7b, we have the idea of Jesus' words abiding in us, very parallel to our verse here. Clearly, the concept of living or abiding indicates the most intimate of relationships. So if the word of Christ is dwelling or abiding in me, it indicates that his word is the controlling power source or dynamic of my life. It is the truth and power source in my incentives or motives, my desires, my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. And that results in a life that is pleasing in the sight of God. And you'll remember that in Colossians 1:9, Paul prayed a prayer that included that concept, that the Colossians would be pleasing in his sight. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And by the way, Gnosticism knows absolutely nothing of these things. I don't care how many times they name the name of Christ or make some sort of theological reference to the name of Christ. Paul already said that these legalists are not holding fast to the head, Colossians 2:19, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The Gnostics know absolutely nothing of this sort of thing. And some of it has infiltrated the church at Colossae too. But the Gnostics know nothing of this. These legalistic people out here who go around with their elementary principles and saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Lives characterized by self-abasement, a self-made religion, severe treatment of the body and so forth. And he says these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is the only way to holy living right here. The only possible path. It isn't a legalistic approach. It's a relational approach. It's Christ in me, I in him, his word in me, etc. Through this growing and ever-developing relationship that I become the person that he wants me to be. And as I said earlier, I say it again, believers ought to be the happiest, most stable, well-balanced people on the face of the earth. And this is the difference right here, the word of Christ dwelling or abiding in me. Further, the phrase within you in our verse here captures well the sense of the Greek, which does not mean among you, but in you individually. In other words, the indwelling should be individual and personal. So we're not looking at some sort of a corporate idea here. I have to see to it that the word of Christ is the controlling dynamic in my life. And you need to see to it that it's the controlling dynamic in your life. And if that is the case, then our local body of believers will be learning and growing together. At the same time as the word of Christ dwells richly within them, they are with all wisdom to be teaching and admonishing one another. The term wisdom refers to general principles, biblical principles for deciding issues. Teaching and admonishing have been variously described as to instruct. That would be what teaching means, obviously. Admonishing means counsel, so that's one way of looking at it. Instructing, counseling. Another way of looking at it, doctrine, that's teaching. Duty, that's admonishing. Another way, they describe respectively the positive and negative side of instruction. That is, warning to repent, which is admonishing, and instructing in the faith, that's teaching. Constable simply states, teaching is the imparting of truth and admonition is warning against error. So teaching is simply to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. Admonishing is precisely to counsel about avoidance or stopping of an improper course of conduct. So I think that kind of gives us a summary statement. Teaching, imparting truth, and admonishing, okay, let's go out and do something with it. And by the way, let's make sure that we avoid an improper course of conduct. So there's kind of a negative facet to admonishment. Most people don't really enjoy being admonished. Teaching's not too bad. You can kind of put up with that, as long as you don't have to take a test over it. But admonishing, that gets a little personal. That says, okay, now what are you doing with what you've learned? Are you doing what's right? Are you avoiding evil? The method is the same as that of Ephesians 5:18 and following. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So these are devices, instruments for instruction, not for entertainment and not for enjoyment. But they're devices, instruments, if you please, for instruction. So the terms describe the instruments of teaching and admonishing. Robertson summarizes these nicely. Now, psalms, I think we know what psalms are. Psalms in the Old Testament, originally with musical accompaniment, sort of the idea of plucking an instrument in that word, psalms, plucking. So you play and you sing. Hymns, praises to God, composed by Christians like that recorded in 1 Timothy 3:16. We'll not turn over there. Spiritual songs, as an expression that is sufficiently broad enough to include all of these. Now let's think about this together. Because songs are seen as instructive, both for instruction and for admonishment, it follows that the songs that we sing ought to say things that are theologically accurate, right? If we're singing things that are really not true biblically, then that's not going to be helpful in imparting truth to us or in helping us to apply the truths that we're learning. We have to make sure that what we're singing, those songs are theologically accurate, that they are true. You know, songs have a way of floating through our minds. And they just, every once in a while, I have a song that goes through my mind for days. I know some of you, it really bothers, because you want to get that song out of your mind. The more you try to get it out of your mind, you can't get it out of your mind. It just keeps coming back. But if it's a good biblical song, it has a wonderful melody, sing it. Sing it. Just great. And some of the songs we choose here on a Sunday morning, they get in my mind. I go around and around. It's great. And I'm being reminded of biblical truths. They're instructing me. They're reminding me. They're helping me. They're admonishing me. They're helping me put into practice what I'm learning. That's obviously not the only method of teaching, but it is one method, and it has a way of really getting truth to sink in. The final phrase is concerning our inner disposition toward God and all of this. Singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. That should be the disposition of the believer. He should be a man that's full of singing and thankfulness or grace in his heart to God. Now, grace is what you and I have freely received. We didn't deserve it, but we freely received it in salvation, and also grace for daily living. Thankfulness is our proper response to this grace that you and I have freely received. So if in this verse we are to understand the term in the Greek as grace instead of thankfulness, then it is enabling grace for daily living that is in view. And you can read the commentaries, and one says it shouldn't be translated thankfulness. It should be translated grace, and some of your Bibles actually have it translated grace. Others say, no, it should be translated thankfulness. Well, I wouldn't worry too much about that, because it's the same Greek word, and I think grace and thankfulness reflect the sense of the Greek word very, very nicely. So you can select what word you prefer there. I think both are very useful. Colossians must do all things in Jesus' name. A little short section here. Whatever you do in word or deed, that is probably not to be limited at all. It basically means whatever you do. But he says in word or deed to make you think about action out here. Paul even mentioned the mundane things, whether then you eat or drink. And then he says whatever you do. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to what? Anybody awake? Do all to the glory of God, right? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So I think he doesn't want us to limit this expression here any more than he would have wanted us to limit that expression there. Whatever we do, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think it's a command, though there's no verb there. That's why it's italicized. I think it's proper to understand it. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. For we could not approach the Father at all apart from Christ. That seems relatively fundamental to me. So if the word of Christ is dwelling in me richly, or richly dwelling within me, then this is the next logical step. Whatever I do in word or deed, whether I'm eating or drinking, mundane, something that nobody's paying attention to, or something that's more important, doesn't make any difference. I'm doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, on the concept of in the name of, what does that mean? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Dr. Constable says, we should say all words and practice all deeds in harmony with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is another way of perhaps making a direct reference to the Word of God. And that means, that is, doing all things in harmony with the revelation of Jesus Christ, means to do it under His authority and as His followers. The term name comprehends everything revealed and known about the person bearing the name. So the name, when I say do it in Jesus' name, I mean name in the sense of His entire person, because the term name stands for His whole person. So as I'm walking around doing things in this world, I ought to be doing it in His name, because He's the authority, He's the one who came, He's the one who died, He's the one who gave me life, He's the one who sustains me, and He's the one who's going to take me home to be with Himself one day. He's the one. So it stands to reason that since I owe absolutely everything to Him, including my very existence, my salvation, and this life that He's given me, it stands to reason that I'm going to do everything in His name. That is, for His honor and glory, and by the might of His power. So two things. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and then do absolutely everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then constantly giving thanks through Him to God the Father, and may God the Father add His blessing to the proclamation of His word here today.